You know, throughout history, there's been several examples of times where significant military battles have occurred after the war is over. We have one of the greatest examples, even if you just look at in our own U.S. history, the Battle of New Orleans. It came as the what you might call the final battle of the War of 1812. It was the most significant victory from an American standpoint of any of the battles. But it came 2 weeks after the signing of the Treaty of Ghent, which effectively ended the war. From a military standpoint, it was Andrew Jackson's greatest victory. But from a practical standpoint, it came after the war was already over. In the Civil War, we have the Battle of Fort Blakely. It occurred 6 hours after General Lee had surrendered to General Grant. Again, the war was effectively ended before the battle ever began. The battle itself had no real bearing on the outcome of the war. Yet, if you think about it, for those men who were in that battle, it was still a significant event. It was still a significant battle. The simple lesson that we learn from history, and all you have to do is go to any history of any country in the world and you'll find examples like this, is that just because the war is over, that doesn't mean that the battles will cease. That's true in military conflicts. That's also true in spiritual conflicts. In fact, it's very true in the spiritual conflict in which we are engaged. This morning, we're in the final closing words that Jesus says to his disciples on that last night before he heads out the door to go to the cross. He's been with his disciples in the upper room for several hours now. He's been talking to them from the beginning of chapter 13 all the way to where we are now at the very end of chapter 16 in the Gospel of John. We're coming up now to the last words that he directly says to his disciples. Chapter 17, if you have a red letter Bible, you'll see that there's still a bunch of words that Jesus says. Chapter 17 is all a prayer that Jesus offers to God before they leave the room. These are the final words he says directly to his disciples. During the course of the evening, we've seen that he's given many words of hope, many words of encouragement, many words of comfort. So what are the final words he's going to leave with his men this evening? During the prayer, we'll have some of the same themes come up again, but those words are not directed right to these men. What are the words he's going to leave with these men ringing in their ears before they walk out the door with Jesus knowing full well that he's heading to the cross? Think about it. He's assured these men that there's going to be aspects of what he has said throughout the evening that they are unable to understand at the moment. In fact, just last week we were looking at that idea that there are certain things that until the cross occurred, the men could not comprehend. There's been items that they could not gather until they were on the other side of the cross, no matter how much they thought they could grasp these thoughts. Or maybe they even thought they already had understood them. There were things that until the cross happened were out of their reach. So what is he going to give as his final words of encouragement that they can hang on to now as they head out the door? As we look into these final verses this morning, we'll see that Jesus' final words, the last thing that he leaves directed to them, are words to prepare them for the ongoing battles which they'll be engaged in. With the completion of his work on the cross, that sacrificial death where Jesus dies on the cross the very next day, the spiritual war is over. That death is the victory. The war has ended. But the disciples need to realize that that does not mean that the spiritual battles will cease. In fact, Jesus has warned them several times throughout this night even that with him leaving, once he finishes his part of the war, when he leaves, the battle is going to be even more intense on them. They're going to be the ones that raise his flag and carry his banner forward. That means the focus of the battles are going to come upon them, his standard bearers. You know, you and I, those of us who claim the name of Christ, we carry that same banner. That banner called Christian. We have the standard that is emblazed with the gospel message upon it. We're readily identified as his. So we live in the same reality that Jesus is preparing these men for, that the battle is not going to cease. The war is over, but the battles are not. In fact, the battles are focused on us because we carry that standard now. We are the focus. I believe that means that we need to understand the same wonderful truths that Jesus is leaving for his disciples in these verses, in these final words. The truth is, we are fighting spiritual battles on the side that has already won the war. That doesn't make the battles any easier. That doesn't minimize the struggle. But we are fighting spiritual battles on the side that has already won the war. That means we should fight differently, because we know we are on the victory side. As we look at our verses this morning, I want us to see three principles that should help us fight victoriously, that should help us fight well, that should help us carry that standard with boldness as we go into the battles. The war is over. The battles are not. We fight spiritual battles on the side that's already won. We're going to read our verses together. This morning, we're focusing on verses 29 through 33. But I'm going to back up and read the verses we looked at last week that flow into this to give us the full context. So I'm going to begin in verse 23 of chapter 16. In that day, Jesus is talking to his disciples, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive it, so that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. His disciples said to him, Lo, now you are speaking plainly, you are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Jesus answers them, Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave him alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. The war is over, but the battles are not. We are fighting spiritual battles on the side that's already won the war. Because of this, the first principle that we should observe is that we should expect to be engaged in spiritual battles. We should expect to be engaged in spiritual battles. This isn't a complex point. It's quite simple to understand, but it is something that we need to think about. We should be continually expecting that we're going to be engaged in battles. Notice that the blunt statement that Jesus makes here in verse 33. He says, in the world you will have tribulation. The way he phrases this, he states this in a manner that says, you're already engaged in tribulation. It's already a part of your present reality. But he also words in a way that says you should expect this to be an ongoing aspect of your life. You will be engaged, and you already are engaged. We have tribulations. Whether the disciples recognize it or not, and we're going to talk more about that in a moment, for now, Jesus is trying to get them to understand they're already in a battle. This is their present reality. It's part of the fact that they live in this world, but it's going to be their ongoing reality as well. As long as they remain in this world, they will encounter these tribulations. Now, I want to stop for just a moment and think about this word tribulation. It's a word that most of us, if we've been in church any amount of time, we're pretty familiar with. We know of the tribulation period, the 7 years that come at the end when Christ returns of great judgment. And we recognize that idea. We know that we're warned in this verse and other places that we, as believers, we should expect tribulations. But do we really understand what that means? Do we really understand what the term means? Even though this term itself is normally translated affliction or tribulation, depending on where it's found in the New Testament, you have either affliction or tribulation, the most basic literal idea of the term is simply pressure. It conveys the idea of something being squeezed so that pressure increases. That's the image that we should have. When we see this word, we will be engaged in tribulation. We're going to be engaged in spiritual battles that squeeze us, that create pressure upon us. I bring this out simply to imply that we need to understand it's part of our reality. I'm not suggesting we should change the translations here to say you will have squeezing. I don't think that's the idea, that the best way to do it. But we should recognize that we are going to have circumstances that come into our life that squeezes us continually. Pressure is going to come upon us that causes us to desire to yield to sin, to indulge ourself, rather than standing firm for Christ. When we think about it this way, I don't think it's that hard for us to envision how these tribulations come. They come in all forms. Every day we encounter pressures that causes us to want to turn our back on the principles that we know in God's Word. Things that cause us to want to go our own way. But what we need to recognize is every single one of these pressure situations, these tribulations, are a spiritual battle. It doesn't have to be anything very big. It can be as easy as the kids not taking a good nap. So now they're cranky. And after a couple hours of crankiness, we want to snap and yell at them. Or maybe it's the car breaks down again, and it's going to be another bill to add to the already deep stack of bills that are sitting on the desk needing to be paid. And it happens to be tax time. We know if we just fudged a little bit on our tax statement, we could get a larger return back. After all, we need that money to pay those bills more than the government needs to give it away, right? It doesn't take a big thing to create pressure in life for us to walk away from that which we know God's Word demands of us. What we need to see, though, is that each and every one of these circumstances is a spiritual battle. Will we respond to the situation with joyful obedience? Or will we do what seems best to us to relieve some of the pressure? If we think about it that way, we can recognize our lives are almost a continuous stream of spiritual battle, one after the other. Battles that our flesh is bringing to us that can weaken us and damage our ability to serve our Lord and Master, to damage the strength that we have to carry that banner forward. Yeah, I think we also need to recognize that these types of pressure situations is not the only thing. It's not the only type of spiritual battles that are going to come on us. It's not the only thing that we should expect because we're believers. There's another type that can be even more intense. And that's the battles that we should expect when we boldly proclaim the gospel message. The world is under the control of Satan. All we have to do is read a few more pages in the Gospel of John, and we see that reality. Under the control of Satan, Jesus is going to hang on the cross the very next day. The world is still under control of Satan. Nothing has changed. Jesus has not taken that control back yet. God has granted it to Satan for a period, and Satan is still opposing everything that Christ stands for. So that means as soon as we start carrying the gospel message forward, we should anticipate opposition. Satan is not going to let us carry Christ's banner forward. Let us take the gospel to people who need to know it without opposing us. As I've said before, if we're not experiencing those types of spiritual battles because of the gospel message, then we need really be concerned as believers and as a church. Territory cannot be gained in the gospel mission without fighting battles. The only way we could avoid those battles is if we're simply not in the fight. If there are no battles, then we're not gaining any gospel territory. We should expect spiritual battles. The war is over. The battles are not. We need to remember when they come that we are fighting on the side that's already won the war. So first of all, we should expect to be engaged in spiritual battles. But secondly, we should observe that we should expect the spiritual battles to appear overwhelming. Now, I worded that carefully. We should expect the spiritual battles to appear overwhelming. You know, it seems like as we've looked through these chapters, one of the disciples' most consistent failings was their inability to recognize their own weakness, their own limitations. Time after time, we see them express confidence in their own knowledge and their own abilities, which were either quickly rebuked by Jesus or Jesus simply demonstrated through some example to be unfounded. And once again, we see the same thing in this set of verses. In the verses we looked at last week, and in the ones I read here, Jesus had just told them, there's things that you cannot understand yet. You're not able to. There's things that are needing to wait for you to comprehend. In other words, as we said last week, they needed to wait for the cross to be able to comprehend what he was pointing to. So how do they respond? Oh, now we get you, Jesus. We know what you're talking about. Now we understand. We don't need you to tell us anything anymore because we get it now. We believe in you. We know you came from God. Granted, that's a bit of a loose paraphrase, but that's essentially what they're saying here in verses 29 and 30. How does Jesus respond? You can almost hear the slight sarcasm as well as the mixed amusement that comes into his voice as you read verse 31. Now you believe? Come on, guys. You have no idea what's about to hit you. I can assure you, you're not ready for it. Jesus tells them that in the coming trial that they're about to be engaged in, that's already upon them, that they are going to scatter. Jesus was well aware of the impending future that was looming there. He knew that when he walked out the door that in the garden the soldiers would come and take him. And he knew that at that moment these men that were professing to understand everything were going to scatter. So before the night was over, their very statement was going to be demonstrated to be false. The disciples scatter and they leave Jesus alone. Now I'm going to take just a moment to deal with something that has puzzled me since I was a kid when I first read this passage. And it wasn't until this week that I studied it that I actually had an opportunity to understand why I was confused. And you maybe never have thought of this, but I did. I wondered, how could it be that when the disciples scattered, each went to his own home? I couldn't figure it out. I knew they were in Jerusalem for the Passover, and I knew that most of them, at least, were not from Jerusalem. They were from Galilee. We don't know for sure where every single one was from originally. But we know that they were not, most of them, from Jerusalem. We also know that they've been staying in Bethany, not in Jerusalem. And it just seems to reason that most of them were probably staying together. They were with Christ, so they're probably all camped together in one place. So how could they scatter to their own home? We also know that when Sunday comes and the resurrection happens, they're still in Jerusalem. Well, what I'd never noticed when this question came up to me as a kid, and I hadn't actually studied it before, was that home is not in the original. Probably at the time when I was a kid, I didn't notice that, or even know that little italics that we see in our New American Standard, where we have home in italics, indicates that the translators of New American Standard have supplied that to try and help us understand the meaning. The actual phrase in the original here is simply, each to his own. You will scatter each to his own. That's a phrase that simply means that when the moment comes, that this moment that Jesus is warning them about, each of them is going to go look out for their own personal interests. They're going to do what they think is best for number one. They're going to look out for whatever seems like the best place to hide. Each of them is going to flee and find whatever they can find for the best cover for themselves. Not that they're going to a home. They're just fleeing. In other words, they are going to separate, and just like a fugitive, they're going to go to ground and stay out of sight. Now, I think there's some obvious warnings for us here. Because they're going to separate and go to ground rather than remain united. How often do we sadly sound so much like the disciples? A spiritual battle comes up and we respond, I got this one. I can handle this. I got the ability to deal with this on my own. Friends, we need to recognize the limitations that we have. Just like the disciples, we have spiritual limitations. We need to understand the depths of our own sinful, deceitful hearts. We need to recognize how strong our adversary is. We need to consider the vast amount of resources that Satan has as the ruler of this world, the vast resources that he has to throw into the spiritual battle. We need to expect that the battle is going to appear overwhelming when it hits. In fact, on our own, we will never be able to withstand it. Of course, we can have the same confidence that Christ has here. Even when he says the disciples are going to scatter, he says, yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. He knew that the Father was always with him. We know that as believers, the Holy Spirit is always with us. So we're never really alone. Still, that doesn't mean that the battle is not going to appear overwhelming when it hits. In fact, we should expect that that's exactly what it will appear like. Actually, I think what we need to do is stop and think about why we should expect to encounter overwhelming battles. Why is it that we should anticipate that Satan's going to throw all these resources at us so that the battle looks overwhelming from our perspective? After all, if I stop and assess myself, I can honestly say, you know, when I think about it in the grand scheme of things, I'm nothing. I'm not worth any effort on Satan's part. And I hate to burst your bubbles, but the reality is neither are you. You know, none of us are that big. None of us are that important. So why would Satan bother sending any opposition our way? But the reason we should expect overwhelming battles is because Satan has the same goal with us that he had with the disciples. Satan's goal is that we would scatter in fear, that we would go underground spiritually, that we would hide the banner of Christ, that we would invest all our time looking out for what seems to be the safest course of action in our life. You see, divided from each other, scattered apart, fearful, spiritually underground, we pose absolutely no threat to Satan. We're not going to tell anyone about Christ when we're hiding. We're not going to carry the banner of Christ anywhere. The only way any of us becomes a threat on the spiritual battlefield is when we unite together and boldly proclaim the name of Christ. Now, that's not to minimize what the Spirit can do through one person. It's simply to recognize the way the Spirit chooses to work through one person. Throughout church history, when one stands up and boldly proclaims the name of Christ effectively, he's not alone for long. The Spirit unites others to him that also stand up and boldly proclaim. They unite together in what we call the local church. And the local church becomes this shining beacon displaying the glory of Christ to a world that needs to see it. Satan wants to oppose that. He wants to cause us to scatter so that the light goes out. We become a threat to him when we unite together. Inevitably, we become a threat when we unite together and become a vibrant display of the glory of Christ. That is the process that Satan wants to disrupt. That's why he spends any amount of resources on any one of us, because united, we become a threat. Think about the impact the disciples had on the city of Jerusalem. on the very night that we're reading about here, in just probably a couple hours at the most from the time that Jesus utters these words, the battle hits and they scatter. They allow themselves to be overwhelmed. And on that night, these men did not influence anyone. They disappeared. They looked out for their own interests. But then contrast that to a month and a half later, when the Holy Spirit bound them together with unique power, they shook the city. Acts chapter 2. They boldly proclaimed the message of Jesus, and 3,000 people were united to that beacon on the very first day of the church. Believers boldly united for Christ, sharing with great brilliance the gospel message. Satan wants us scattered and underground as believers. He does not want us united. Because of that, we should expect spiritual battles to appear overwhelming. We need to always remember the war is over, but the battles are not. Praise God, we're fighting our spiritual battles on the side that's already won the war. The last and most important principle for us to see this morning from this passage is that for this reason, the fact that we're fighting spiritual battles on the side that's already won the war, that we should expect victory in the spiritual battles through Christ. We should expect victory in the spiritual battles through Christ. We really have missed the point here of Jesus' entire statement if we don't see this principle. Jesus closes his words here with a powerful, powerful proclamation of victory. I have overcome the world. What a statement! Moments before heading out the door to the cross that he knows awaits him, Jesus affirms he has overcome the world. Why should we be concerned if we're carrying the banner of the one who has overcome the world, the very source from which the battles are coming upon us, attempting to overwhelm us, we're carrying his banner. Why should we be concerned? For any of us who's ever studied the book of Revelation, this word overcomer is familiar. Chapters 2 and 3, we've got the letters to the seven churches, and in each of those, Jesus promises a special blessing to the one who overcomes. In other words, the one who endures to the end, that carries the banner faithfully to the end. Yet, I'm not sure if the term overcome paints as vivid of a picture in our minds as it ought to. The word that Jesus uses here expresses the idea of conquering or prevailing against. Jesus is closing out his statements here with what amounts to a victorious battle cry. I have conquered the world. I prevailed against the world. I'm going to hang on the cross. And that is my victory. What a statement. Why should the disciple fear the tribulations of the world? They know the one who's conquered the world. That's why Jesus assures them here that in him they have peace. That the very opposite condition of tribulation and battle, peace. The absence of hostilities. In the Bible, peace at times can mean this objective reality, a peace that we have with God, because God the Father has forgiven us our sins. That the moment that Jesus died on the cross, the moment that his sacrifice was there for our sins, the spiritual war was over. His death was a victory because the righteous, sinless Son of God had voluntarily died in our place. He had voluntarily died for sinful men and women. So God's wrath was appeased. And God's righteousness and justice was upheld. Sin was judged. Jesus had died. Other times, though, in the Bible, peace refers to this subjective element, this inner feeling that we have, this inner feeling, sense of quiet assurance that we have because God has forgiven us of our sins. We have this quiet assurance that we have a relationship with him. That because we've been justified and we now have a close personal relationship with the God of the universe. In the case here where Jesus says, in me you have peace, in this context, both those reasons fit, and I see no reason to choose between them. Because Jesus conquered the world, we have peace with God. And that results in a relationship with God through faith in Jesus. And that knowledge gives us quiet assurance and inner peace. We have all of that in Jesus. You know, what's important to notice here is that Jesus words this in such a way that we need to recognize that we have both simultaneously peace and tribulation. It's not one or the other. At the very same time that we have peace, we're going to be experiencing tribulations. The very pressure situations that we're talking about. Apart from Jesus, when those situations come, it would be impossible to have peace. But because of Jesus, it's not only possible, it's expected. We ought to experience peace, even as we're in the tribulations. If we have saving faith in Jesus, then there's nothing that this world can throw at us. There's nothing that Satan can use of all the vast resources that he has at his disposal in the world. There's nothing that he can throw our direction that can shake our peace. Nothing can overcome us. There's no spiritual battle that can come upon us that needs to make us doubt or fear or scatter to go underground and hide the banner of Christ. We're connected to the one who's conquered. For that reason, we should expect that we will have victory in the spiritual battles through Christ. On our own? No. We can't begin to fight. Connected Him with His power through the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Victory is ours. Still, I think I would be remiss this morning if I failed to clarify the connection to Jesus that comes only through accepting Him as our personal Savior. That is the only way that we can have victory. You're not connected to Jesus simply because you're here this morning. You're not connected to Jesus simply by sitting in these pews every single week. You're not connected by Jesus to Jesus by being baptized in a church that tells you that's enough to connect you. You're not connected to Jesus by reading your Bible cover to cover 90 days like we've just challenged ourselves to do. You're not connected to Jesus by praying every single day to Him. Or anything else you might think of doing that would cause Jesus to think well of you. None of those things connect you to Jesus. The only thing that connects you to Him is accepting Him as your personal Savior. That means accepting that when He walked out the door this night and He died on that cross the next day, that He paid the price that your sins deserved. That His death was sufficient. That there is nothing you can add to it. But if you accept that He died in your place, if you place your faith in Him and declare through faith that that is sufficient because God has promised it would be, that gives you eternal life. That brings saving power. That connects you to Jesus, because the moment you do that, the moment you place your faith in Him and give up everything that we try on our own, God declares us righteous through the righteousness of Christ. We must be connected to Him to have hope in these battles. It's only through a connection to Jesus that we can win the spiritual battles that we're engaged in. At the same time, we should expect to win the battles. He's already won the war. We are fighting spiritual battles on the side that has already won the war. We should expect victory in the spiritual battle through Christ. Just because a military war is over does not mean the battles will cease. History's demonstrated that reality. The same thing's true in the spiritual realm. The spiritual war is over, but the spiritual battles are still part of our life. Jesus has won the war, but the battles continue, and we are pulled into them every day as we live for Christ. Still, as we've seen here in Jesus' closing words to His disciples, there's no reason to be discouraged by that reality. We're fighting the spiritual battles on the side that's already won. This morning, we've seen the three principles that should help us fight well. First of all, we should expect to be engaged in spiritual battles. In fact, we should learn to discern the spiritual battle that underlies every circumstance in life that brings difficulty. We should anticipate that Satan will assault us as we carry the banner of Christ forward, as we take the gospel message. We should anticipate spiritual battles. Secondly, we should expect that the spiritual battles will appear overwhelming. The worst thing that we can do is think for a moment that we are sufficient to fight on our own. We're not. Satan will do everything possible to make the battle seem overwhelming so that we will scatter in fear. Thirdly, rather than scattering, we should expect victory. We should expect victory in spiritual battle through Christ. He has won the war. He has overcome the world. He has conquered all. In Him we have peace. Even as we're in the midst of these battles, simultaneously we have peace in Him. Even as we carry His banner forward and the battles wave over us, we have peace in Him, connected through faith to Jesus Christ. The war is over. The battles are not. We're fighting spiritual battles on the side that has already won the war. Let's rejoice in prayer.